The reading is taken from 2 Timothy, chapter 1, beginning at the 6th verse. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me.
Well, it's a great privilege to be asked back into the pulpit of St. Helens. Although I'm not actually in the pulpit, I can climb up there, but I can't get down again. And as I don't want to spend the week there, I thought it better to speak from here. Well, it's January the 1st, the day when optimists and other good people make their New Year resolutions. And here is mine, with the trust that the Lord himself will enable me to keep it, because without his help, I certainly could not. 2 Timothy, then, chapter 1 and verse 8, is my New Year's resolution. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, by the power of God. So by God's grace in 2012, I hope not to be ashamed to testify about our Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps particularly, because this is where the emphasis is, I believe, to be ashamed of Paul, the Lord's prisoner. That's an easily neglected half. Incidentally, if any of you pray for me, I think that the best contribution I can make in my last lap is in speaking to groups of clergy, ministers, pastors, preachers, church staff teams, and so on. And this coming year, 2 Timothy will be the New Testament book I will be using very especially on those occasions, which are a great privilege and a great joy to take. Back then to this great exhortation from the great apostle to Timothy. And at first glance, I want to suggest to you that it's a little strange. Don't be timid, is the message in verse 7, for God did not give you that kind of spirit. But would Timothy be ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Timothy? I'm sure you know him. He's the constant companion of Paul in good times and bad, with him originally in prison, or rather a visitor to him in prison. He was, as you know, a collaborator in writing a number of the really important New Testament letters. He was entrusted by Paul with very difficult missions and ministries, for example, to the church in Thessalonica and that very troublesome church of Corinth. Timothy, the man of whom Paul writes in Philippians, I have no one like him. No, not Tychicus, nor Titus, nor Epaphroditus, nor Sosthenes. These are all faithful men called fellow workers in Paul's letters, but none like Timothy. The man who was sent in as a troubleshooter here in Ephesus, where he is at the moment. The leader and teacher of churches empowered to give orders, to sack leaders, to bring order out of chaos. So there's the man Timothy, in case you didn't know, but I'm sure you do. And I ask the question, is it not strange to think of this man being rather bashful, lacking a forceful character, ashamed when he named the Lord Jesus Christ or preached the gospel? Do you not find that slightly strange? To which, of course, the Bible student will point me to verse 7, as I've already done. And it may be that that interpretation is right. I don't want to be dogmatic about it this morning. Recent commentators in the last 20 years nearly all line up to say that Timothy was by temperament not a forceful personality and liable to be timid in his ministry. Well, for myself, I don't buy into that, really, though I don't, as I say, want to put my view down to you. I hope it's not just because I'm a contrarian. Those of you who've known me for many years know that I'm a little bit like that. All the relatives on the Lucas side were contrary. If you wanted them to come to tea, you used to say to them, "You don't want to come to tea, do you?" And then they would say yes. And I realize there's a little bit of that in my bloodstream. So although I'm going to be a contrarian here and say it, I don't really believe that timidity was his problem. You must make up your own mind. The Greek word here comes only once in the New Testament, and it's translated timidity. And in the version that you have in your hands, fear, if you will look, I hope you've got your Bible open because we're going to need it. And more originally, I think, the word cowardice. All of these are legitimate renderings of the word that is here. Which to choose? Does it matter? So I looked up my most trusty lexicon, and there very plainly the translation was given cowardice. And so it was with a large number of earlier translations and commentators. The little translation, the Greek Testament of Schools and Colleges, which I broke my teeth on over 50 years ago, that translates this little word, cowardice. Well, Timothy may be timid. Yes, he may be. And at times, all of us are. But not surely a coward. You couldn't have done the ministry he did if you were a coward. You couldn't have gone to Corinth and dealt with those awful leaders and the pain of it all and been a coward, I think. And as I looked at it, it seemed to me there's a slightly different shade of meaning determining where you translate it. And by the way, this is one of the problems that the translators have. Are they going to choose timidity or cowardice? If they choose timidity, they're talking about something that is subjective, personal, individual, a matter of someone's temperament, obviously. If they use the word cowardice, it's more likely that you will think as you read about some objective threat, some external menace. So is the problem internal with Timothy or external with the menace and the situation as it was? That's what the translator has to ask, what we have to ask as we read. In other words, is Paul bracing Timothy because of a known psychological shakiness? Or is he bracing Timothy up because of a real danger that has reared its head and is enough to bring fear to the stoutest heart? Well, I think you can only decide this issue by the context. And so we'll look at the context. And I hope you have your Bible open, chapter 1, verse 15. I'm using the NIV, but it's much the same. Verse 15, will you look at it? It's a shocking verse. And no one fully knows exactly what is comprehended by it. You know that everyone in the province of Asia, that is Roman Asia, that is in modern Turkey, has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, I think that can't possibly mean, though some scholars say it does, that all the Christians in that great area of the ancient world who were believers had apostatized. I don't think it can mean that. It probably means that the leaders of that area who'd come to Rome to comfort Paul, to be with him, had in this moment of his imprisonment, this dangerous moment, deserted him. But who knows? Whatever it actually means, it's pretty serious, isn't it? People who are well known by name to him and his readers, Phygellus and Hermogenes, presumably Christian leaders, have not exactly betrayed Paul, but they've left him in the lurch. Then turn over to chapter 4, verse 16. Now, the Roman trial, he's been in prison, by the way, before, of course. Now he's in prison again. And there are two legal procedures. The first is an investigation. And after that, there will be several months before the execution. The first investigation has already taken place, and Paul knows now that there is no hope. I read chapter 4, verse 16. At my first defense, that is the initial investigation, no one came to my support. No one stood up in court. No one was willing to give a testimony. No one was willing to say, I know this man and there's nothing wrong with him. He's not a rebel. He's not a traitor to the country. He's a Roman citizen. And so Paul says, may it not be held against them, but the Lord stood by me. And then, of course, the famous verse, verse 10, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me, the third desertion. So, there's widespread desertion, over against which the example of Onesiphorus is very praiseworthy. Back then to chapter 1. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. Paul then, to all intents and purposes, is on death row. And this faithful and good brother searched him out in order to talk to him, to comfort him, to bring him food, no doubt, and to do anything for him that was necessary. Well, why would Christian leaders not stand by the great apostle? Of course, he's a much greater man, perhaps, to us today than he may have even seemed to them, though even then they knew that he was God's great chosen messenger for the whole of the Eastern Mediterranean, and possibly he'd been to Spain as well. So everybody knew his stature. Why then do they not stand with him in this situation? There are two possible reasons. I want to put them to you, and you must decide from the text. First, there is the danger. Last evening, and again this morning, I was reading Evangelicals Now, and you can get these details at the bookstall. There are a large number of illustrations of pastors who are being persecuted. I think of Pastor Nurolla. He's a house leader in Iran, and though I can't remember all the details exactly, no one knew anything about him for about 10 months. And if you were to try to visit him in Iran today, in Ashraz, where he is, you would have your fingerprints taken. You would be told to report the next morning to the authorities. And altogether, it would be a very frightening experience. I wonder if you were in Iran today as a Christian believer, maybe a member of that very small church which Pastor Nurolla used to look after, I wonder if you'd be willing to go to that town and to that prison tomorrow morning, knowing the risk to your name, that your name would be taken, you would be a marked man, someone who was against the government and against the great Muslim dreams of Iran. I'm not sure that I would have the courage. Now, I doubt very much if ancient Rome is quite as nasty as modern Iran. There was some kind of rule of law, but of course it's not a democracy. There may not actually be a very great deal in it. But my guess is that to visit someone in prison in Rome, when all the culture is against the early Christians, it's coming on to Nero's time, I think you would have to have a good deal of physical courage. Of course, courage comes in all sorts. Some of us are physically courageous, some of us are morally courageous, some of us are neither. But you would need a good deal of physical courage to take the risk. If you were to visit Pastor Nurolla tomorrow morning, or if then, 2,000 years ago, you were to visit Paul. There are a lot of very unpleasant people around, you know, just as there are today. I'm sure you don't live in a fool's paradise. Look at Alexander the metalworker in verse 14. He must have been a very unpleasant person who did everything he could to oppose Paul. And some scholars, it's only speculation, think he may have been the person who was the cause of Paul ultimately being taken to prison. Well, it may be, it may not. He certainly is an enemy of the gospel. And of course, this may explain Demas. Demas has been demonized. You probably know that in the early centuries, there was an enormous amount of speculation about these people, and traditions grew up. And if you read some of the things that are said about Demas in the early centuries, you would think he was a kind of devil. Well, I don't believe a word of it. I think Demas was an ordinary person. He's called Paul's fellow worker in Colossians. I take it that he was just like us. And how easy it would be, wouldn't it, for Demas to say, well, I've got a wife and three kids. It's, frankly, it's pretty hot to be with Paul, and my wife is nervous, and I don't want the children to be caught up in this. I think I'll go to a Tunbridge Wells, where it's a little bit more peaceful. Yeah. Isn't that the sort of thing that people would say? There's nothing very evil about it. He's just finding that to be with Paul is to be where it's always hotting up. There's always danger. Well, having said all this, I myself do not think the danger was the main issue. I don't think that you get that impression as you read through 2 Timothy. There are unpleasant people. There's a great deal of opposition. There's also opposition within the church. And clearly, to be a prisoner in Rome is a very unpleasant thing. And so although there are elements of danger here, incidentally in the story, and we can dig them out as I've tried to do, I don't think that's really the problem. I think the problem is not danger, but disgrace. Disgrace. Let's do a little exercise in words. Go back then to chapter 1 and verse 8. What does this word ashamed mean? It has, of course, various nuances, doesn't it? And I want to suggest to you this morning that you take the A and cut it off. You then say to yourself the word that is left without the A. It's the word shame or shamed. It's much, much stronger, isn't it? What Paul is actually saying is, don't be shamed by our Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel, and don't be shamed or humiliated by me, his prisoner. Because then, as now, it is humiliating to stand for Christ, and increasingly so for many young people at college, university, or whatever. There are many faculties today, not least the theological faculty, where you may find yourself sidelined, a minority, even humiliated for your confidence in the Bible and the gospel and Christ and his cross. I think that's what Paul is really talking about. He's talking about that humiliation, that mortification that comes for us when we're separated from a large church called St. Helens or wherever, and we're on our own in the sticks, and we have to stand up for the things of God, and we find that nobody's with us. We're tempted to be shamed and to be silent. Maybe that's all that Demas was tempted to be. Now I think we're beginning to get to grips with what 2 Timothy is all about. Paul is calling on Timothy and all the many thousands of Timothys who would pass to churches down the ages. And he's saying in the course of this letter, and we won't be able to follow all this up, he's saying, don't be shamed by my gospel. Many people are. Strange, isn't it? We had three leading church leaders over the Christmas and New Year period, the Pope, the Archbishop of Westminster, and the Archbishop of Canterbury, and not one of them preached the gospel, did they? There was no word of Christ from our Archbishop. I know his interests are in some ways elsewhere, politically and socially, but I wonder what the apostle would have said of a church leader who had these magnificent opportunities. I think the apostle might well say, are you shamed by this? Don't be shamed by my gospel, says this apostle. Don't be shamed by my pattern of ministry. That's in chapter 3, and we can't follow that up. But what we are looking at this morning is, don't be ashamed of my sufferings. Well, we don't have, as I say, an opportunity to look at all these examples. I shall be doing that with pastors and preachers in the coming year, God willing, and I hope that you will pray for that small ministry, because I think it's important for the future. But what he's asking all Christian workers and also all Christian people is to be unashamed of his suffering and to join in it. Notice that phrase. It comes there, doesn't it, in verse 8. Join with me. Well, are you willing to join with him? There's something for you to decide with the 12 months that are ahead. These chains of the apostle were deeply felt. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. Now, the word criminal there is a particularly strong one. It's reserved in legal parlance in the first century for the worst of brigands. The only other time it comes in the New Testament are the men on either side of Christ on the cross. It's reserved for murderers and traitors and the like. Remember my chains. Just flip back if you care to do so. There's no need because I will read it. But just go back a page or two to Colossians. And at the end of the letter, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. You know probably that Paul had a secretary and who would write the letter as he dictated it. But very often, in order to show it was an authentic letter, when there were no doubt some copies that were not authentic floating around in the early church, he would take the letter and in his own hand he would sign it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And then this rather pathetic little phrase, remember my chains. Yes, Paul was humiliated by being with those sort of people in that kind of situation where only murderers and traitors and the worst of society were confined. I thought to myself as I was brooding on this during the week, how the visible and formal church in the Middle Ages went in a completely wrong direction. I mean, where would you expect to go if you were a church leader and you were successful? What would you expect the end of your career to be in the medieval church? Remember, of course, that the medieval church and the early, the medieval church is in Europe in a Christian culture, and therefore your church leaders would be honored people, and that's perfectly right. We are coming into a culture in the 21st century when Christian leaders are no longer going to be honored, I think, in the way that they have been in our country. So in the Middle Ages, they would be very honored. And I suppose you might come at the end of your career as a church leader to live in a palace. And, of course, that just remains today. The Reformation didn't clean up all the palaces. Today there are one or two bishops who live in palaces. Of course, they don't really live in a palace. They live in a drafty flat in the palace. And the church commissioners are hard at work trying to sell the palaces and not finding many buyers. But it's an interesting thing, isn't it? Where was the end of the career of a church leader in the Middle Ages? It was a palace. Where was the end of Paul's career? A prison. It's a rather different thing, isn't it? What would a great church leader in the Middle Ages, like a pope, wear on his head? He would wear a triple crown, as the pope does today. What crown would Paul be wearing? None at all, of course. But he would look forward, according to chapter 4, for the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will await me on that day. Paul knew very well that he was not going to be regarded as a royal subject, but rather as a complete nuisance to society. The Reformation didn't clear up everything, did it? It's quite a problem, really, to do what to do with cathedrals. And as you know, when a bishop is installed in his cathedral, we still have the unfortunate terminology of enthroning him as though he's a king. I know at least one bishop who refused that and called upon the service to be an installation, and I think that was absolutely right. So where would you expect a church leader to find his the summit of his career in the medieval church? Well, he would be enthroned in a cathedral. And where did Paul find his climax to his career? Enthronement or execution? Of course, the church leader today may very well, like a moderator, he may very well have a chain of silver and gold around his neck. That is a sign of the honor in which we hold him. And that's not altogether wrong in a Christian culture, is it? But what kind of chains does the great apostle have? Certainly nothing round his neck, only round his ankles. Now, I don't mean by that that bishops today have exalted views of themselves. I think that would be very difficult for them. But it is interesting, isn't it, to see the way in which a triumphalist Christian culture in the Middle Ages has made its mark on the church today, so that we think in those terms which are completely antipathetic to the New Testament. In the New Testament, the great Christian apostle, the man to whom we owe more than anything else apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, ended in prison, ended in execution with chains round his ankles and a crown only in the future. Well, in a pagan and secular and humanistic society, there won't be palaces, but possibly prison cells. And it may be in 20 years' time, and I'm not a pessimist, because there's an enormous amount of Christian underswell in our country. Let's be gloomy. Just think of the Queen's broadcast on Christmas afternoon. What a magnificent word that was, wasn't it? And there are many, many thousands of people, but the more there are, of course, who confess what Her Majesty confessed, the more the opposition will be stirred up. If there is no opposition, and there was very little when I started out in the ministry, it just means the church is ineffective. It's only when the church is effective that the opposition really gets going. And what is happening today is a real renewal, with so many young men heading for the ministry, already preaching, so many churches coming to life as they are today. And therefore, the enemy will be stirred up. And he will want to humiliate Christians. He will want to make them ashamed. He will want to drive them onto their back foot. Well, my New Year resolution is that I shan't be shamed. So let me give you three examples, and then I will climb down from my perch. I don't want, by God's grace, and I pray for all the young preachers and pastors in our country today, I pray that they may not be shamed and humiliated theologically. When I was a student in the middle of the last century, that was very easy in the theological academy, Oxford or Cambridge or elsewhere. Somebody who stood for the New Testament doctrine of sin, the fact that Christ bore our sins on the cross, the fact of the bodily resurrection and ascension, the fact that Christ was returning in glory to judge the living and the dead, these things have been under attack in the theological academy for nearly a century. And in many a theological training college in the 20th century, perhaps a little less now as Christians grow in strength and confidence, you were inclined to be put in a doghouse as a minority group if you held on to those things. Over Christmas, I've been reading the new and excellent biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I do recommend it. He went, as many of you know, to New York Union Seminary in the 1930s, just before the Second World War. And it's difficult to know whether he was converted then or not. He was a theological student and indeed something of a professor, I think. But he records that when he went to Union Seminary, there was no Christianity there. And that's pretty well the situation still today. John Rockefeller had built an enormous church on Fifth Avenue purposely to attack Lord Rockefeller is objecting to my calling him a lord. Mr. Rockefeller, I know he's American, doesn't like being called a lord, built an enormous church in order to defeat what he called the fundamentalists. And it's a very remarkable thing that this very sophisticated Dietrich Bonhoeffer, coming from the most sort of upper-class intellectual elements of German society, found the only reality Christian-wise in New York in the 1930s was in the Negro churches. And though you have to read between the lines, It seems that he was really converted there before he went back to Germany to become, as you know, very famous in resistance to Hitler. If you were in the heyday of liberal theology in New York or Union Seminary or in many places in our own country in the last 80 years, if you were to stand up for Paul's gospel, Paul's teaching about the cross of Christ, Paul's teaching about the resurrection and the coming of Christ to judge the world, you would be called of, you know, words like fundamentalist and narrow and obscurantist and so on, and held in some scorn. Someone told me that one of the house groups is reading The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, and if there are any members of you here from that house group, I would recommend that you spend time on the interview with the bishop. As you know, in The Great Divorce, there's a bus trip from hell to heaven, and people have the opportunity of staying in heaven, but very few want to. And the bishop's conversation with the young man who meets him is an eye-opener, which exactly explains what was going on in C.S. Lewis's day when so many people, in starting to train for the ministry, reading theology, were ashamed and gave up the battle. So I want myself as a New Year resolution, and I want to engage many other young men the same, that we should not be ashamed of Paul's gospel or his suffering. Secondly, I don't want to be ashamed of Paul's ecclesiology. Of all the apostles in the New Testament, the one who appreciated the ministry of Christian women is the Apostle Paul. If you doubt that, don't sit down to lunch today before you read Romans 16. Here is a Christian leader who used women on every possible occasion and valued their gifts enormously. You cannot doubt it. But at the same time, if you believe in the authority of the canonical scriptures, Paul insists in his letters that a Christian woman should not be the head of the local Christian family, that is, the congregation. And we've had a priceless illustration of that, haven't we, on TV once or twice. We've been told that while the Queen is head of the state, Prince Philip insists upon being head of the family. I'm sure he does. He's a very forceful personality. And I'm sure Prince Philip is not silent in his role as the head of the royal family. And that is coming down, of course, from the New Testament. But to say that today, of course, means that you are in some disgrace. It was so in the first century, it is so in the 21st century, and will continue to be so. It goes against the grain. We don't discuss it now, it's assumed. And you may be humiliated in public discourse if you disagree. So I want these young ministers of the future not to be ashamed theologically or ecclesiastically, if you like it, and I don't want them to be ashamed and humiliated ethically either, because Paul's teaching ethically is that on which we depend. His letters are the majority in the New Testament. If you want to know what Christian marriage means, you turn to the Apostle Paul. If you want to know what Christian marriage does not mean, you turn to the Apostle Paul. No one could be clearer that homosexual activity is sinful. If you doubt it, read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And many of his letters and his ethical portions, which often come at the second half of some of his letters. But of course today, to say that means that you are out of step with your society, you're out of step with the general culture, the spirit of the age. So our dear Prime Minister, who is undoubtedly a sincere man, isn't he, says that we need, and I heard it again on the radio this morning, we need to honour Christianity and not be ashamed of being a Christian country. But I'm not sure that he really understands what that's going to mean, since both he and his wife have supported the idea of gay marriage. He clearly hasn't read his New Testament yet. So where are we going to stand? Are we going to be humiliated, or are we going to stand with the apostle and join in his suffering? Remember what is often said, I suppose I've read this said many times, that when an attack is made, it's seldom made on the throne. The king is not attacked, his ministers are attacked. But after a bit, when the ministers have been dealt with, the attack is on the king himself. At the moment, the attack is not on our Lord Jesus Christ. His is still an honoured name. Thank God for that. Then let's give up our Christian culture. Let's take a stand for Jesus Christ. But let's realise that the attack at the moment is on his ministers, on his apostles. When that attack is successful, if it ever was, then it's the throne that will be attacked. And that will be a very dangerous moment for the church and for our country. But it may be that as we join with the apostle in suffering, as happened with him, when the church is in the hot situation of opposition, it grows in depth and experience and fruitfulness. So, my dear Christian brothers and sisters, don't be ashamed by Paul, the Lord's prisoner. Don't be ashamed of his sufferings. Don't be ashamed of his gospel. Don't be ashamed of what he laid down for church order. Don't be ashamed of what he laid down for Christian ethical and sexual behavior. Because if you are ashamed of him, one day you'll find that you're ashamed of the Lord himself. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for all men like Pastor Nurullah in Iran today, separated from his family, probably unvisited by many who have not the courage to go, and we find in our own hearts that we would hardly have the courage ourselves. So we pray for Christian persecuted leaders who are on their own, often deserted, often lonely, often afraid, and we pray that you will give them courage, but we pray too, Heavenly Father, that you will give their churches courage to stand with them. And we pray that the lessons of this glorious little letter, this last word from the Apostle, may be written on our hearts and shown in life. We ask for the younger preachers and pastors, teachers, and so on of our own country. We thank you for the great multitude that you're raising up. And we pray that they may be willing to be ashamed, willing to be humiliated, rather, and willing to stand for your prisoner. And these things we ask for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.